I was once speaking to a friend who I considered quite a confident person. And he was speaking about a time that someone was right up in his face. And he said, "I felt intimidated." When was the last time you felt intimidated? Many things can intimidate us, even if we might think we're a confident person. Well, let's think about the person who wrote this psalm. This is David. This is David, who as a boy or a youth slew Goliath. This is David of many battles. And this is David, this warrior, possibly the greatest warrior in the whole of the Bible, feeling intimidated. How do we find him? Well, it tells us at the head of the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom by his son. I'd love to read for us the whole of the passages in 2 Samuel that explain the rebellion of Absalom. But it would have taken quite a long time. There's several chapters. So let me just summarize what's been happening. So David has wrongly had many wives. And one of his wives has had a son, Absalom. And Absalom, having killed one of his brothers, who he was upset with for raping his half-sister, Absalom has not been either in David's favor or out of David's favor. He's kind of been somewhere between, and now he wants the kingdom for himself. And so Absalom approaches Jerusalem, and David decides, rather than having a bloody battle in Jerusalem, to leave the capital and trust in God. And so there he goes, down from Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, and up the Mount of Olives, head covered, barefoot. Away he goes from Jerusalem, greatly humiliated, and with a great sense of trepidation. And yet, despite being intimidated, despite this sense of trepidation, David still has great confidence, as we'll see as we look at this psalm. Now, this is the first psalm in the whole book of Psalms with an identified context. If you see Psalms 1 and 2, it just launches straight in. But this psalm identifies the context, and that's surely got to be important in us understanding what the psalm was like. And we know there are many psalms of David in books 1 and 2, but they're not in chronological order in his life. This is later in his life. This is after he's gained the kingdom, been established in the kingdom, and it's a late in life psalm. So why is this one first? Well, surely it's been put here because of the intensity of the crisis that David was facing. If we think about the Psalter as a wonderful temple in which we view God, we can see the first two psalms operating as pillars, entrance pillars, for the temple of the Psalter. The first psalm focusing on the law of God and say, "Blessed is the man who meditates on that law," starting with a blessing in verse 1 of Psalm 1. And the second psalm, is the opposite of the pair, says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in God's Messiah." So the blessing of following the law and meditating on it, and blessing in taking refuge in the Son. But as we come to the introduction to the first book of the book of Psalms proper, in Psalm 3, a book that focuses on confrontation, we see David in an intense confrontation. And you can think about this confrontation, it's not just militarily intense, it's personally intense. This is David's own son, his flesh and blood, rising up against him. And what is the first book of Psalms characterized by? It's saying that there's struggling, there's struggle, and there's suffering in order for God's Messiah to be established on the throne. And what do the righteous do amidst this struggle? Well, they're called to trust in God's Messiah. And it's very important to see that in this context, that David is speaking as God's Messiah, as he points to God's ultimate Messiah, the Messiah being the anointed one, the chosen one. And the key thing to understand this psalm is, as it goes with the messianic king, so it goes with his people. Let me say that again. As it goes with the messianic king, so it goes with his people. So if Israel was successful in the Old Testament, it was because their king was a man of God leading them well. If it went badly, they'd got a king like Manasseh who was leading them into sin. And so we see the confrontation between the messianic king and the wicked. And we see that the messianic king has confidence. We'll see three confidences in this psalm. Firstly, we'll see a confidence to lament in verses 1 and 2. Second, we'll see a confidence to trust, and that's in verses 3 to 6. And third, we'll see a confidence to plead, and that's in verses 7 to 8. So let's firstly get down to confidence to lament. Now, many people get down. Maybe you're one of them, and you get down. Many people complain. I hope that's not you, but I'm guessing that around, amongst us tonight, there may be complainers amongst us, or people who wish they didn't complain so much. Many people despair. And many people cry out to God. You may have heard unbelievers. I've heard them say, God, help me. You heard them say that? People crying out, help me, God. David does not start this psalm by saying, God, help me. What does he say? Look at the first word of the psalm. You can see it in capital letters. The O is not in the original. It's simply Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God. And this is the key thing. When you see a lament in the Bible, it's not a woe is me, what am I going to do? It's all rotten. A biblical lament is based on these two things. Dependence upon Yahweh as the covenant-keeping God, and an expectation of deliverance from him. And so we'll see how David has this confidence as we read through his lament in verses 1 and 2. He's coming to Yahweh. Well, he's confident to explain to God exactly what's going on, because he's coming to someone who can deal with it. And he outlines the many. Now, different translations do different things with verses 1 and 2. Let me read the English Standard Version. You'll see the repetition of the word many. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And that brings out a helpful word similarity. David is saying, they're many, they're many, they're many. We see the imperfection in Bible translations this evening. So the ESV brings out that well. The New King James brings out well. Or if you've got that in front of you this evening, and it starts off by talking about the foes have increased or are increasing. And both senses are there as well. So he's not just saying they're many, but they're getting many more. Just think, David, he once commanded the armies of Israel, but now the bulk of the forces are loyal to Absalom. If you read 2 Samuel 15 and verse 12, it says the rebellion was growing. It's as if more and more people are saying, David, he's history. Absalom, he's the one. Remember what Absalom did? When Absalom got into Jerusalem, he went up and he went into his father's concubines on the roof in the sight of all Israel. Now, that would be something that was reprehensible, but it was a common thing in the ancient world to say, the king's dead, his dynasty's gone, it's over. It seems that the many are with Absalom. And this should give us confidence in our present day. Maybe you're thinking, well, Christians, true Bible-believing Christians in this nation, we're in a minority. And okay, we've never been in a majority, but the many seem to be getting many, many more. And the minority seems to be shrinking. And you say, well, how can we cope in that situation? Well, what are we called to do? Like David, to lament in faith. We should be lamenting the small number of God's people. It would be unnatural not to, wouldn't it? We don't want to say, isn't it great there's lots of unbelievers? That's ridiculous. We lament that there are a few, but we lament in faith. We pour out our hearts to the covenant-keeping God, and like David, we hold our nerve. Because we know that God is still in control. But David's not finished outlining yet in his confidence to lament. He doesn't just talk about the many, he also talks about the mockery. And although you might say, well, it's one thing to hold our nerve when there's lots of people, but when they're just mocking us, they're not even taking us seriously, they're not giving us a hearing, well, that's tough. David experienced that, didn't he? Do you remember him going out of Jerusalem and this chap Shimei came up to him? And what did Shimei say? What did Shimei say? He said, look, God's returning to you all the problems of what you did to the house of Saul. Do you remember David? He had stones thrown at him. It's just mockery. I mean, to throw a warrior, for someone to throw stones at, it's just utter ridicule. And you see the classic insult that's given here. Notice, it doesn't say there is no salvation for him in Yahweh. These are not the words of a believer. It's the only reference in this psalm, apart from one, which says, my God, in verse 7, to just God. It's a general insult. There's no salvation for him in God. They're saying the gods have deserted him. And then that word Selah, which may well mean, but it's not certain, a call to pause and just to think, well, there are many. They're mocking. But what we can say about them is they don't know God. He's just the name, God, not Yahweh to them. Confidence to lament. And we must remember the richness of our relationship with God. If we are to have confidence in this world, if we're to go on in this world when Christianity in this nation is shrinking as a proportion of the nation, we need to have confidence to lament, knowing that God keeps covenant with his people. If he was loyal to his old covenant people, he's going to be loyal to his new covenant people. We can look to our God as our Father. We don't use the name Yahweh as much, but we can think, well, I know a Father who's loyal to his children. I know a Savior who's loyal to those who died, who he died for. And I know a Comforter in the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. So we've seen then confidence to lament. But secondly, let's turn and look at confidence to trust. We'll see that in verses 3 to 6. Let me ask you a question. How can you tell a Christian expression of trust? Well, and this would be a good test to see if a hymn is a hymn of trust. Normal Christian expressions of trust don't begin I or me. They begin with you. That's a Christian expression of trust. And that's what David says in verse 3. He turns away from himself and says, but you, O Lord, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. He looks away from himself and he looks to God. And David's a military man. He's used to battle. He's used to holding his shield in his arm. And he would say, my shield, it might be in front of me. My shield might be to my side. But what does he describe God? He says, God, Yahweh, you are a shield about me, around me. He's describing God as something that is militarily impossible. You don't have shields that go right around you. But David's saying, but God protects me like that. That's his character. I'm describing his character now. David says, he's a shield, not just in front, but all around me. And then he says, God, you are my glory. There's David, head covered, barefooted, away from Jerusalem. His pomp gone. His youth gone. His strength gone. His kingship seemingly gone. And then he says, well, I've not got any glory left, but who is my glory? Do you remember that phrasing? You think it's Jeremiah, let not the wise men glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Let's find our glory in God, just like David. And then, thinking again to David with his head covered, he says, he is the lifter of my head. God's the one who's going to lift me up. Do you remember David as he left Jerusalem and they were bringing out the Ark of the Covenant? Those priests are saying, we're with the Messiah, we're not with Absalom, we are loyal to the Messiah. And what does David say to them? He says, take that ark back. He says, if God delights in me, he will return me in peace. I'm trusting in the character of God. He is the one who's a lifter of my head. I don't even need the Ark of the Covenant. I'm trusting in the God of the Ark. It's a wonderful thing for us to reflect on. David's just given us three things about the character of God. But when we're down and we're despairing, yes, we can explain to God how we feel. Yes, we have that confidence to lament. But then we need to say, but you. And think about something about God's character and meditate on it until it takes us away from ourselves and up to him. Well, David also has confidence to trust, not just because of the character of God, but because of the concern of God. And David's based his facts on answered prayer. What does he say in verse 4? I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. It's David's trust, the visible sign of God's presence. The ark, the temple wasn't yet built, but David had brought up the ark to Mount Zion, and he knows that God answers his prayer. And if you're a believer today and you want to know about answered prayer, maybe you're a younger believer today and you're thinking, well, does God answer prayer? Well, I encourage you, find an older believer in here. Now, I'll just let you do that by looking at them and seeing if they look older than you. I'm not putting an age on it, but if they look more seasoned than you, you go to them and say, please tell me, how long ago were you converted? And they'll say, well, I'm not telling you how many years, but it was a while ago. And they'll tell you about their Christian life and say, does God answer prayer? And I guarantee you, there'll be people here, and you'll speak to them, and they will tell you, yes, I came into this situation, I prayed, and God answered my prayer. It's a wonderful thing to be able to talk about with God's people, the way that he is a prayer-answering God. I was just hearing this week about a man who went to train with a great man of God in Africa. And so if you were to train someone as a pastor and as a preacher, what would you do? Well, he said, just come along with me. He said, where do I need to be? He says, see you at 4 a.m. 4 a.m. What's going on at 4 a.m.? Well, my elders are working men, so we meet up however often it was, at 4 a.m. so we can have a couple of hours of prayer before work. And he found this man, you may well know his name, he's a great conference speaker, but it's interesting to hear this anecdote by someone who's not bigging him up for any conference brochure, but just as an anecdote and saying, this man, where's his power coming from? Because he is a man of prayer. Well, let's remember, you might think, well, I'm not a man of prayer like him. But it's not about the quality of our prayers. It's about the power of God. We pray, and we pray that God answers. We come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. We come to God in our own day. And what do we trust in? David trusted in the fact that God would have his Messiah on the throne. Do we know more about God's Messiah on the throne today? We do. Christ established at the ascension, sitting at the right hand of God. So should we have more confidence than David to pray? Surely yes. Trusting the concern of God. And I was wondering, as I reflected on this, is my lack of answered prayer in my own life to do with, I'm not saying God's never answered my prayers, but do I not know more of God answering my prayers because, not because God isn't concerned, but because I don't pray enough, and I don't pray fervently enough, and I don't pray trustingly enough? Well, there's David. We've got the character of God he trusts in. We've got the confidence, the concern of God he trusts in, but he also trusts in the care of God. Now, those people like to give titles to psalms, sometimes call this psalm, I don't know if you've heard this before, a morning psalm. And why do they call it a morning psalm? Well, they call it a morning psalm because of verse 5. Look at that with me. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Now, I don't know what you're like at sleeping. Now, different people have got different temperaments and characters and physical makeups. But some people, it could well be many people, when you've got something playing on your mind, you can't sleep. And you imagine David, he's in peril of his life. His dynasty seems to be collapsing. Where have God's promises gone? He's wandered off with a minority. And he finds, even in his retreat, it probably wasn't very long, but he lay down and he slept. Now, I wonder if there's even a hint again. I woke again rather than being butchered in the night because the Lord sustained me. Do you remember David said, verse 1, how many are my foes? And then he said, many are rising against me. And then he said, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Well, now having reflected on the character of God, on the concern of God, and on the care of God, he says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. You might have 10,000, but there's a link in the word there. Many thousands of people. They might surround me. They've set themselves against me, it says, verse 6. All around. David has learned to trust because he's looked away from himself and he's looked up to God. He's got that confidence to trust. So we ask ourselves, how can I have that confidence to trust? It's not about the situation we're in. Think about when those spies came back from the land. They looked and they saw the giants. What did 10 say? Look at those giants. We can't go in. What did Joshua and Caleb say? Look at God. He can bring us in. That's where confidence comes to trust comes in. It looks away from ourselves and away from our situation and up to God. And remembering, it's not about my reputation and my glory. Sometimes we don't have confidence to trust because we're just thinking, well, I'm just looking like a fool in the eyes of the world. I don't like that. I don't like being mocked. Who likes being mocked? But if we're looking away from ourselves and our reputation, saying, you are my glory, your reputation and what you think of me matters more than anything else, then we can have that confidence to trust in him. Well, we've seen a confidence to lament. We've seen a confidence to trust. And this psalm climaxes in verses 7 to 8 with a confidence to plead. Confidence to plead. And this is where context is absolutely crucial. Now remember that this first book of in the book of Psalms is about the confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. And we've already seen in the second psalm, just the previous psalm, that the Messiah is not established without opposition. You can probably just look back in your Bibles and see verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart from us, let us cast their cords from us. This is about the Messiah establishing himself through the power of God despite opposition. And therefore we see that his flight is about a real battle. And therefore, David is absolutely right to pray for two things. And we see them happening together. When he says, arise, O Lord, save my God, he is praying for success through the destruction of his enemies. I mean, which military leader wouldn't pray for that? Imagine back in World War II. Do you think people were praying, can we win, but as long as Hitler doesn't lose? Of course they won't. Do they want to see the Nazi armies destroyed? Absolutely. Every single last one of them. And we've got to have this in mind. But the context is salvation. Salvation means enemies destroyed. Just turn back with me to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. That was Moses' prayer every time the ark set out, when God's people set out, he prayed, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." So that prayer, "Arise," is a very familiar prayer, and it's in the context is about the enemies. And the key point is, the enemies of the Messiah, and David's the Messiah, the anointed one, are the enemies of God. That's the context of the prayer. And it means that the Messiah's honor is God's honor. And so we have what people call an imprecation, a call on God to judge and destroy his enemies. And people can stumble at this. Look at verse 7 with me again. What does it say here? Psalm 3, verse 7. "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Modern people say this is just disgraceful. We can't believe the Old Testament with things like this. Who can accept an Old Testament with a God like that? You heard that? Well, let's just think for a minute. We're talking about a warrior. If he's a warrior, what is the natural thing to say? Chop their heads off, stab them in the heart. That's warrior talk. So what's David saying? This is not classic warrior talk to start with anyway. "So you strike all my enemies on the cheek." Well, the Old Testament interprets itself as usual. Think about the prophet Micaiah. Do you remember Micaiah came and prophesied to Ahab? 1 Kings chapter 22, and what did they do? They struck him on the cheek. Why? It's an insult. Job 16:10, "Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They've struck me insolently on the cheek." Why is he praying for them to be struck on the cheek? Because he's been already lamenting for him being mocked. And he is saying, they're making me ashamed, make them ashamed. Turn the mockery back on them. Because the Messiah's honor is God's honor. And the Messiah's people are God's people. And therefore he prays for their protection. He prays for them to break the teeth of the wicked. Well, why would you pray for them to break the teeth? Scripture interprets scripture once again. Job 29:17. "I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." A toothless animal can't do you any harm. If you get bitten by a toothless animal, it might squeeze a bit. If I got bitten by an animal with nice sharp teeth, I'd know about it. That's the point. God is saying, David is saying, render all your enemies toothless. Break their power. Smash them. Absolutely, he's praying against them, but he's prayed two specific things, that they would be dishonored and they would be powerless. Powerless against God's people. And what does that lead to? And again, the corporate, the together nature of the psalm is emphasized in verse 8. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." This psalm is not David seeking personal vengeance. This is David speaking as God's anointed one, his Messiah, the representative of God's people, praying for his people to be blessed. And what was the blessed thing for Israel? Was it having that arrogant, immoral, lawless usurper who wanted to get rid of God's anointed on the throne? Was that what was good for God's people? Absolutely not. It was to have the messianic line through David firmly established. And that meant God's people being blessed. God's people are blessed by his Messiah being saved. And this should give us great confidence in praying this kind of prayer. Because what are we praying about? We are praying about the increase of the kingdom of our Messiah. Not David, but David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to pray against those who are opposing God's people, do we not? What, when we hear news in China about Christians being arrested, do we not want to pray that the state would be toothless against them? When we hear Christians being mocked, do we not want to say, well, we want to see people, all that mockery turned on its head? Do we not want to pray that? It's not about personal vengeance. It's about calling on God to vindicate his name and save his people. Because how does God make his people safe? By destroying those who oppose his Messiah. What does the Messiah come as? He comes as the Prince of Peace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And he offers salvation. It's a wide open offer. And you can hear that tonight. You can say, well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ offer me? He offers me two choices. To come to him for salvation. Or to be crushed before him. That's the two options. Mercy first. But if you refuse the mercy, what happens? Justice. Why? To protect his people. Just think how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. He went to the cross to die for them. So he's not going to allow anyone ultimately to harm them. Harm the body, yes. Harm the soul, no. And that's why this psalm should end us in conclusion with the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, David, he was reaping the punishment for what he'd done. Why was David's family falling apart? Why did he suffer this rebellion? He knew full well this was because of his adultery with Bathsheba. David was being punished. David was a wonderful picture of the Messiah at his best, but a horror at his worst. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who could sing this psalm. Remember, this is David's hymn book, as a Lord Jesus Christ hymn book. You want to sing hymns, he's singing psalms. He would sing Psalm 3. How would he have confidence to lament? Well, he could issue loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. Christ could lament the state of the wicked. And the Christ had the confidence to trust. Do you remember him on the cross? Let's see if Elijah's coming. Is Elijah going to come? Let God save him if he delights in him. And then Christ bowed his head and died. And who lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ's head? The Father. Raised him from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And so therefore Christ, having had confidence to lament, confidence to trust in the one who has delivered him from the power of the grave, had the confidence to plead. And the plea of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can see in verses 7 and 8, is salvation for his people and destruction for his enemies. That's the context of this psalm, isn't it? Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, mercy, lest he be angry. I'm Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So where does this leave us tonight? This leaves us thinking this. When I see confrontation in this world, that's expected. If I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I expect no different treatment than he got. I expect confrontation. And when can I have confidence? When the confrontation is not my confrontation, but is his confrontation. Now, you know there's people around and they're awkward customers. And some people say, oh, I remember one woman sharing and saying, oh, yeah, I'm having a real hard time at work. They're persecuting me because I'm a Christian. I'm thinking, no, they're not. You're having a real hard time at work because you're a really awkward character and you'd be a nightmare to work with. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying when we are truly persecuted for loving the Lord Jesus Christ, our confrontation is his confrontation, and we can be confident in praying for vindication and praying that our enemies will be rendered humiliated and toothless. And can we not take wonderful confidence from the author, humanly speaking, of Psalm 3? Because if Psalm 3 was just about Christ, it's obviously ultimately about Christ, we might think, well, he was perfect. But think about David, reaping the whirlwind for what he'd sowed from his sin, is able to pen this lovely psalm that gives Christians, has given Christians confidence down the nations, known as this morning psalm, but Christians waking up and saying, I lay down and slept, I woke for the Lord, he sustained me. And therefore, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me all around and saying, look, I might be in trouble. That trouble can even be in part because I'm a sinner. And yet I have confidence to trust in God if his Messiah is my God. If we're on Christ's side, he will protect us. We can cry out to him and lament. We can trust in him. We can plead with him to arise. And we can comfort one another that his greatest desire is to bring blessing on his people, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's have confidence in that this evening. Amen.